piece number of the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose name was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we are in the midst of looking at the opening chapters of Acts, and have noted that the purpose of them is to lay out the ministry that the church is going to carry out. It's preparing the church for the task that God has given to the church. But it wasn't to begin yet. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had spent 40 days meeting with the disciples on a regular basis, explaining to them about the kingdom, which was a subject that they weren't all that clear on. They thought it was already at its fulfillment stage, that he was going to reign, and they were going to reign with him. And of course, they got it completely wrong. It was the beginning, not the end. They had to carry out this ministry, and so the Lord Jesus Christ has to explain these things to them. And he has to prepare them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ spends these 40 days instructing them so that they may be ready when the time comes, ready to take up this ministry of reconciliation and the task of the kingdom, so that the kingdom may spread to the ends of the earth, that this kingdom may become the dominant kingdom. But of course, we're not speaking about geopolitical terms. We're talking about spiritual realm, that this kingdom would become dominant, and it will become dominant, and it is becoming dominant. But if we view it on a geopolitical basis, of course, we get all confused, because it's not becoming dominant. And all likelihood is, the way that we see things, it never is going to become dominant. But when we see the kingdom of God as the reign of God in the hearts of human beings, then, of course, the evidence is very clear. The kingdom is growing. The kingdom is winning. Every day, the kingdom of God triumphs over the kingdom of the devil. But the Lord Jesus Christ had to make that known to them. My kingdom is not of this world. I don't need you to go out with swords and battle. I need you to go out and preach the gospel to all the nations of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ further emphasized to them in his ascension his place in that ministry. It wasn't that he was going to be sidelined. It wasn't that he was going to be benched and it was all up to them. No, no, no. The Lord Jesus Christ has to communicate to them that though he'd been with them for the last 3.5 years and certainly the last 40 days, that that wasn't going to continue. But it doesn't mean he was abandoning them. He was going to rise to heaven. He was going to sit at God's right hand, the Father's right hand, which was the place of honor, which was a place of exaltation. He was sitting at the right hand of the Father as the head of the church, as the head of the world. In other words, he's in the driver's seat. He's got the controls. And that ought to be something that is comforting to us. It ought to be something that gives us great courage as we go forth into this world. That the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and he is involved in this ministry, watching over us. So even though he sends us out as sheep among wolves, nevertheless, he is watching. And he's not helpless just because he's at a distance from us, because he's only at a distance from us in his human nature, but not in his divine nature. He's with each and every one of us. The Lord's hand is not short simply because he ascended into heaven. He can still speak, and the winds and the waves obey him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has to make that known to them, though, because after 40 days when he ascended, it would be a different phase of God's relationship with his people. And so he didn't want them to confuse. So he made sure that they saw him physically rise up into heaven and made sure that it was impressed upon them that he wasn't coming back until the end. So they would no longer be looking for him. Did he appear to you this week? Did he appear to you? No, they wouldn't be asking that question anymore, because he had risen to the right hand of the Father to watch over us, to lead us, to guide us, to instruct his church, so that we might carry out this wonderful ministry of reconciliation that he's given to us. And here in our passage, we have more of that preparation, because you know the beginning, the go, of course, comes in chapter 2. Let's start, right? Ready, steady, go. The go comes in chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we're still in chapter 1. We're still in the preparatory stage. And here we have very important truths that we need to understand and to embrace. These verses are not to be overlooked, and let's quickly move on to Pentecost. No, there were a whole 10 days from the ascension of Christ to Pentecost, and they weren't idle days. And so the church is prepared. And we have that, first of all, as we look at their daily activities. We're told that they went back to that upper room. Presumably, who knows, maybe the same one that they celebrated the Lord's Supper. But they went back after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, and they entered into this upper room, and there the names are given of the disciples. 11 of them, of course. And by the way, they're not even listed as in order of family. So brothers are not listed together, right? Because this is not a membership of family. This is a membership of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though those relationships are still important, we have relationships to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their names are listed. And there are others besides, not just the apostles, but they are listed because they are important in the purposes of God. It's not that they are intrinsically more valuable to God than the others, the other 120, but there is order in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostles that serve a very important function in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you very well know, that Paul speaks about them in Ephesians chapter 2 as a foundation of the church. The church is built on the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. It shouldn't cause us to envy them or cause us to think less of ourselves in the eyes of God, as though they are more important. Yes, they're more important with respect to God's church and his ministry, but no less important in terms of God's love. He died for you and he died for them. But in this ministry that he's given us, they take a very special place. And so it says, not only them, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So in a day and age when women were not looked upon very favorably in terms of importance, the church does. The church mentions. In fact, the Gospels mention there were many women that went around supporting the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They never preached, but they certainly served a very important function. And so the church is made up of all of these people. It wasn't only 120, but there were certainly 120 in Jerusalem. They were all gathered. And they made it a habit of gathering. It was the way that they operated. They were, after all, part of the world, and they were brought out of the world. They were separate from the world. They met with one another. There's a fellowship that we have as believers. We have to understand that. And this idea that I can be a Christian, but I don't have to be with God's people, is just alien, absolutely alien to the Scriptures. We've been called apart from the world. We've been called to God's church, God's people. There has to be a desire for us to be with God's people. 120 were gathered. And it was a blessing to them. And here was preparation for God's church, that when the Lord Jesus Christ is gone in this kingdom, we are one people. We are one church. And there's a fellowship that we have with one another that we have to preserve. It ought not to be by compulsion. It ought to be by desire. Because we recognize each other as the children of God. And so they met. They were with one another. They were the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every member is vital. No member can stand alone. Any member that stands alone is just asking for trouble. Asking for danger. Asking to be led astray. Asking to be surrounded by the enemy, defeated. No. We have to stand alone, stand together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, under his protection, under his guidance. So this fellowship, and we'll see when it starts, when the start gun goes off, then we are told a lot more about these activities, and these truths are emphasized. What did God's people do? Well, they met with one another. They broke bread together. They worshiped together. But here, even in this chapter, that preparation is taking place. But not only that, we're told that they were in prayer and supplication. They acted with one purpose, one intent. It's not up to us to have factions in the church. One wants to go one way, one wants to go the other. We have to understand we're the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has purposes for us. That's what has to focus our minds and our hearts and our activities. We're after all the people of God's kingdom. That's why he left us here, to see that kingdom grow. That's the whole point that we're here. And so they were focused on that in terms of their prayers, in terms of their supplications. Our strength is not in numbers. It's not in our intelligence. It's not in our influence. The body derives its power and purpose from the head itself. And their activity reflects their submission and reliance upon the head as they engage in prayer and supplication. I mean, they don't engage in what we have nowadays, right? Summit. Everyone's going to get together and put in their 2 pennies worth or 10 cents worth, and come up with a plan. No. It's submission to God's purposes. We pray to God to guide us and to lead us, and by His word He does, in terms of how we're to proceed. It's not a matter of techniques. It's not a matter of scientific investigation. It's a matter of God's revelation, God's purposes, of how we're to engage in this ministry that God has been pleased to give us. And so in their worship, in their prayers, what do they reflect on? They reflect on the mighty acts of God. Praise and adoration are appropriate subjects in terms of prayer. In fact, these things are fleshed out later on, but in chapter 4, verse 23 to 28 is listed for us a prayer. This is how the church operated. It was as Peter and John were arrested. And after they are set free by the power of God, what do? They are in prayer. And what do they pray about? They pray about the mighty acts of God. They go back to Psalm 2, Psalm 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And so that they're praying about and finding confidence in what the Scriptures are promising us, that the enemies will never win. And so they see that an answer to their prayer as Peter and John are set free. And so they thank God, relying upon the promises that He's made, and they ask Him for help to carry on. And it says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word, by stretching out Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus." So prayer and supplication is all about worshiping God, yes, but calling upon Him for help, for wisdom, for guidance, for courage, for strength. And that goes hand in hand with knowing what God has said in the Scriptures, relying upon those Scriptures, learning those Scriptures, reciting those Scriptures, so they may instill in us courage in the face of opposition and persecution. That is not to suggest, of course, that we're not to pray for anything else. Certainly we're to pray for God's people in their sicknesses. We looked at that even before we began a study of Acts in James chapter 5. Yes, we're to pray for God's people. Why? Because it's through these people God is carrying out His kingdom activity. So we pray for God's people. And of course we do, because they are brothers and sisters in Christ and they are precious in God's sight. And so we do pray for them too. But it's all related in terms of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He's given us to do. So not only in terms of fellowship, not only in terms of prayer and supplication, but also in preaching. We're told that in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and addresses them, preaches to them. And he preaches to them, of course, from the Word of God. He doesn't just say, "Well, I think we should do this." He did that once. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, He got up and He says to His disciples, "I'm going fishing." It wasn't inspired by the Scriptures in terms of what He said. It was just straight off the top of His head. Just common sense, as far as He was concerned. We have to be doing something. We have to be getting on with something. So I'm going to go back to my job before. I'm going to go fishing. And they said, "Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's go fishing." But not this time. This time when He stands up, He's not confused. Because he's been prepared by God himself, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this time, he stands up and he looks at the situation in terms of what has happened with respect to Judas. And now it's clear to him, based on what the scriptures teach. So he was able to see God's purposes in God's revelation and apply them accurately and truthfully to the situations that they were faced with. And so Peter draws their attention to the security that they have. That's the main focus, I think, in terms of what he's saying. I mean, the church might have been confused. Here we're going to start on a mission. But how successful are we going to be when we've already been compromised? I mean, when the Lord was with us, the enemy infiltrated into the very center of our church, our group, and was successful in the sense that he sold the Lord Jesus Christ and the leaders came and arrested him. They won in terms of the courts by getting him the death penalty, and then they crucified him. What chance do we have? It's going to be the same with us. He's sending us out into the world, and he's not here, he's gone. And we see what happened in recent events, how easy it is for us to be compromised. And so Peter addresses that concern, even before they start. How could the church feel secure after they'd seen all of these things? There would be many things that the church would face down the ages after Pentecost that would be equally confusing. How is it that we're supposed to take the gospel into the ends to the ends of the world when we can't get past the Romans? They're feeding us to the lions. They're persecuting us. We're being chased by the Jews, people like Paul, and put into prison. The Romans are against us. There's nowhere we can hide. Many are caught and killed, the apostles themselves. What is going on? What's the point of carrying on? We might as well give up. We might as well stop now, because this movement isn't going anywhere fast. That would be understandable from a worldly point of view if we was looking at this movement. But that is offset. That is addressed already by this sermon that Peter stands up and delivers to this church in Jerusalem. It had to do not only with what we believe, what God's word says, but it was applicable to their life. It was applied to the very circumstances that they had faced in such a way that now the things that happened were not confusing. Now the things that happened with respect to Judas were not horrifying to them, not instilling fear into their hearts, but rather they could understand these events as victories of God. And therefore they could go forth into the work of the kingdom with courage, with strength, with conviction. And that certainly is what we find in the church. After Pentecost, they're ready. I mean, they are ready. The world didn't know what hit them. They turned the world upside down. People, nothing has changed. God's word hasn't changed. Our attitude should not be changed. We ought not to have a defeatist attitude with respect to the kingdom of God and our work. And yet, sometimes that's what happens. We think very little of the church. We think, oh, we're losing. Look, the world is winning. They've got us trapped. Oh, we'll never get anywhere. Any little thing that happens, it's like doomsday. Christians ought not to be that way. Christians ought to be optimistic. Christians ought to be positive. And not in a pie-in-the-sky sort of way, but legitimately so, we need to be positive. Because of what Peter says. Because of the sermon that he delivers. Well, what does he say? Well, the first thing that he focuses our attention upon is this, that the divine and sovereign purposes of God are never compromised. Have never been so, and never will be so. God is always in control. Nothing that has happened in their experience or in the past that will ever compromise this truth that God is in control. And even though we may see many anomalies in the Old Testament, I'm sure there were many that looked at it that way. Without faith, that's the only way you would look at it. And since, in terms of the history of the church, many things that have happened that we might wonder about, and the world may wonder about. There are many things that happen in your life and in my life that we would look at in the same way. What is going on? In a sense, this microcosm of what is happening in terms of the kingdom of God is happening right here in my own heart and in my own life and in your life. And the same kind of questions arise. Is God in control? I mean, look at this, what's happened to me. I'm susceptible. I'm a sitting duck as far as that is concerned. Oh, how uncertain that makes me feel. And it affects everything that I do. But Peter sets that aside. He addresses that. He addresses the fact that these things that happened are not outside of God's ordained will and purposes. In fact, all that happens, happens by permission of God himself. Nothing surprises God. Nothing catches God off guard. Judas never caught God off guard. Judas' trickery did not get the Lord Jesus Christ captured. He went there himself. He knew it was going to happen. He told his disciples it was going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. They were scratching their heads. They didn't understand what he was talking about. And how is that positive? How is that spreading the kingdom? How is that accomplishing God's purposes for you to do that? We don't understand that. In fact, we don't even want it to happen. It'll never happen to you, says Peter. And, of course, Jesus addressed him appropriately. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not mind the things of God, but the things of men. So the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going to happen. Nothing caught him off guard. Even the apostleship of Judas was known and ordained. There was never a moment that God was not in control of all of those things. Whatever Judas thought he was doing, God, I mean, it's like a little ant. And it thinks it's doing something terrible, but it's surrounded already. It's got no chance against us. Even though it's just running around thinking it's going to do something terrible. No, it's not. That's the way it is with Judas. He's like a dog on a leash. He thinks he's free, he can do what he likes, but he doesn't understand. That's the way the devil is. He thinks he's all powerful, and we're not to minimize that power either. But we're to understand that he's on a leash. We're to understand that he is under the power of God himself. And so even the apostleship was known and ordained. And there have been undoubtedly, from the Old Testament on, times when that happened, when the enemies of God seem to have very prominent positions in the kingdom of God. You say, well, what is God doing? I mean, look at Cain. I mean, here he is in the very family of God. And you think, oh, I don't want him there. He's going to be terrible. He's going to ruin everything. Oh, look, he did ruin everything. He just killed his brother. But no, he didn't derail God's redemptive purposes. And then, of course, we get Esau. And you think, oh, you know, why couldn't Jacob come out first? He should have got to be the head of the covenant. But God had his purposes. God already said that, right, at the beginning to Rebekah. There are two kinds of people. They're at war with one another. The younger's going to rule over the older. He already told us. But when we're looking at these things, we can become perplexed. And no doubt we can go on in terms of church history. We can go on in our own time. There's been times when there's been ministers that didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been times there have been leaders in the church that had no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's going on? But God has his purposes. God is in control. God isn't losing. No, we ought not to be depressed. We ought not to be downhearted when these kinds of things happen. Not that we ought to just laugh at them and say, oh, no, no worries. But we're not to despair. As though somehow God has been outfoxed. Absolutely not. Peter brings this comforting truth to the church concerning Judas, namely that God knew about him from the beginning, and in fact permitted him to do all that he did, to share in this ministry, to be an apostle. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ called him. You did not choose me, he said to them. I chose you. Same case with Judas. God chose him. Didn't take away the responsibility of Judas to be obedient to God. But he was chosen. He was given that part. He was accountable for what God gave to him. But we might say, but what's the point? I could have come up a better way than that. I would never have allowed an enemy of God to be an apostle. Yeah, that's because that's you. And you're not God. God did it in the most wonderful way that revealed his power, that revealed his glory, that revealed his love. God did it in that way. And what did Judas do anyway? For all the evil and the trickery that he did, what did it do? Hinder the church? Hinder God's redemptive plan? Absolutely not. It aided it. It brought it about. And Judas and his master, the devil, were caught in the same trap. The devil, in all of his so-called power and intelligence, really cut off the limb that he was sitting on. Trying to destroy the very Savior he brought about, in a sense, and aided the greatest victory the world has ever known in terms of redemption. God knows what he's doing. He's not stranger to wicked people. He's not overawed by them. They have no wisdom, no trickery that is beyond God's power to comprehend and handle. Absolutely not. He has faced every temptation, we're told, in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, but without sin. Not one time did the devil ever trick the Lord Jesus Christ into saying something, doing something that was sinful. Absolutely not. And he's not about to stop. And so Peter says, look, people, you may be confused about what happened, but let me tell you, God already knew. And here's a passage. And you may say, well, you know, we don't find Judas' name in the Old Testament. That's true. But the truths that God's Word teaches us in the Old Testament apply to many people many times. There have been many Judases that have come about. The passage applies to each and every one of them. is not exhausted simply by what happened with Judas. No, no, no. He's just, in a sense, one type that applies to, but there are many others that we can apply the same scriptures to. We can apply the same scriptures to the things that we are confronted with and the church is confronted with. God knows. God is in full control of them. And as I say, though they may be perplexing to us, nevertheless, we're to find comfort. And we already referred, of course, to Acts chapter 4, when the disciples were arrested and all kinds of things they were threatened with. And again, they appealed to the Psalms. God knows. The kingdom enemies are also defeated. So not only does God know, says Peter, he also addresses them. He also defeats them. He stops them in their tracks. Let his place become desolate. Let somebody else take his place, take his office. They're never going to win. For a time, they may occupy those places, and whatever damage that they think they're going to inflict, God already has in hand. But there will come a time when he will address them. He will take care of them. And Luke then interjects into those verses what actually happened to Judas. You think he's a mole, a very powerful, and he's going to really inflict damage? Look what happened. Look at the facts. With the money that he got from the chief priest, he went out and bought a field. And then, of course, it didn't accomplish what he thought it was going to accomplish. And then he went back and tried to throw that money at them, and they didn't want it. And then he went out, of course, and hanged himself. And somehow, of course, he fell down when he strangled himself, or somebody cut the rope. But when he fell, his body opened up and his entrails came out. And it was known to everyone. The field was named after what he did. It wasn't a monument to his power, his achievements. It was a dishonor, which is exactly what he deserved. And God brought it about. No, the enemies of God never win. And the scriptures, of course, repeat that refrain over and over again. The epistles are full of that. Heresies will come, heretics will come, imposters will come, but they're never going to succeed. Absolutely, they're never going to succeed. Not that we're not to be concerned about them, not that we're not to address them and challenge them, but we're not to be daunted by them. We're not to despair. We're not to think, oh, what's the point of us doing this task because we're going to be defeated. Look at all the evil. Look at all the false teaching that goes around. How are we ever going to stop this flood of heresies? They're not going to win. They're not going to succeed. God will stop them in their tracks. Look at Herod and all that he tried to do. And of course, what happened to him? Oh, not a voice of a man, a voice of a God, a voice of a God, they said. The next moment he was struck dead. In all his glory he was arrayed as people were saying these things. But he was brought down by God himself. No, we will face many enemies of God's kingdom. They will oppose us and make us feel that all is lost. But let us come back to this sermon of Peter. This preparatory sermon, that we might find strength and comfort and hope and courage in the time that we face our own Judases, collectively and individually. They will not succeed. God will defend his people. And finally, preparation is given in terms of leadership. There's requirements of leadership. And Peter reminds the church that the scriptures does not view leadership as optional, for it says, let another take his place. He doesn't say, look, you know, this leadership doesn't work. I mean, look, we got infiltrated. So let's get rid of that and let's come up with a new system. It doesn't say that. It says, let another take his place. God didn't make a mistake when he taught them how they were to be organized in terms of leadership, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. God didn't make a mistake. And therefore, it's important, it's profitable, it's necessary that we have this structure of elders, of deacons, of ministers, of apostles, as Paul speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 4. So even though there was an infiltration in terms of this office, it wasn't set aside. No, another was to take his place. And so they responded by looking around among them and saying, look, we need somebody that is qualified. We need somebody that has been with us from the coming and the going of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the time of his baptism to his ascension. We need somebody that is a witness to all of these events. So obviously, the 12 disciples, the apostles, weren't the only ones that were with him during all this time. There were many others. But just because they were there didn't mean that they could also be apostles. That was for God to appoint. And so at this time, two of those people are taken after they looked at their qualifications and put forward in terms of candidates to take the position of Judas, so that the church would be complete, that the foundation would be complete. And people have all kinds of concerns about that, you know, thinking, I mean, Matthias, we never hear about Matthias. I mean, Paul is really the other apostle. I mean, sometimes that's the way we think. After all, he wrote almost half the New Testament. Really, maybe they jumped the gun. They didn't jump the gun. God told them to do it. And Matthias was important to the church. He doesn't have to have his name in lights. We don't have to have everything that he did written down before we understand his importance. Sometimes that's the way that we think. It has to be something sensational. It doesn't. Every minister doesn't have to have his name in lights and say he was so glorious, he did this and this. No, the regular ministry of the church is important to the people. But we think, oh no, unless they reach some high standing or something, then only they are the ones that are remembered. No, not at all. Matthias was important to God's leadership. And though not a lot is spoken about him, and a lot is spoken about Paul, doesn't mean that Paul was of a higher importance than Matthias. In fact, Paul says, I'm least of the apostles. And again, it wasn't fake modesty that Paul was engaging in. No, it's important. The leadership of the church is important. And we need to respect that. We need to keep that in mind in a day and age when office is a thing of the past for many. We're all the same. No one's more important than others. Well, that's true with respect to God's redemption, but it's not true with respect to the kingdom of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we follow that tradition in terms of qualifications. But notice, in the case of the apostles, they left it to God himself. They said, look, Lord, we can't look at the heart. We can only look at the outward thing, that they have been with us from the beginning to the end. But we can't look at the heart. That's up to you. And so these two that met the qualifications, so that there goes this talent issue, right? If I have the talent, I ought to have office. Not here. Not here. They both had the qualifications, but they had no right to the office. That was up to God. And so they cast lots, each one. It wasn't one lot, but each one cast a lot. So this kind of vote. And it came to Matthias, and he was chosen. And he took the office of Judas. Now, of course, we have to be careful and not to think, as some people are wanting to do, which is to say, well, that's the way that we should do it in our churches too. And some churches do that in office-bearer elections. They put the nomination, then they basically, I don't know how they do it. Maybe they toss a coin. I don't know what it was to cast lots. But each one casts a lot. So I guess each one sits in the pews with a penny, I guess, and flips. But we never hear of that after this occasion. Never hear of that again. Because the apostles was a special office. It wasn't an ongoing office. When the apostles died, they didn't do this again and again. Obviously, that's this pointless, right? Because those witnesses would die out anyway. It was a special office, and that was the end after the apostles. But there are other offices that continue, like offices of elders, deacons, ministers. And we are to follow this pattern. We are to look in terms of the qualifications. That's why they're given to us in the New Testament. But we also ought to understand that we can't look at the heart. And therefore, we need to pray. We need to call upon God, even in the process of elections, that His purposes will be done, that His church will be benefited. Understanding all the time that even that process will not safeguard those that don't really love the Lord getting into office. It's still going to happen. But God's taken care of that too. If He can protect His church against Judas, who got into the apostleship, He can certainly protect His church from those that perhaps get into the office of elder or into the office of minister. People of God, we are sent out into the world. We have a really great job to do. And there are dangers out there, absolutely. And the devil is a very powerful enemy. But be assured that God understands and knows everything that he's up to. And God controls him. And he'll work everything out for our good and for the furtherance of his kingdom. So as we begin, as the church was ready to begin, they needed to understand these things. And we need to continue to understand them. And think about them as we continue that ministry in our day and age. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that you equip us as your people, as individuals, and also collectively as a church. And our Father, from a human point of view, we have a very difficult task, almost an impossible task, because the world is united against us. Whether whatever race we look at, they are against the gospel, against the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have the powers, all the powers in their hands, the politicians. And our Father, the more we look at the world, the more we see it of being of like mind against Christianity. And it seems that it's an impossible task. But our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have encouraged us. And through the early church, we see that in reality, that the world lost and lost big. And our Father in heaven, we know that it is continuing to lose big. And so, our Father, we pray that you would strengthen us as your people to lift up our heads, to lift up our voice, to take courage, to know that you are working in our midst, that you are overseeing all of the activities of your kingdom, and it is growing, and it will extend to the ends of the earth. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would use us as instruments in your hand, for we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.